Please open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We return tonight to our sermon series on union with Christ. We have over the last number of weeks been looking at the various saving blessings that we experience when we are attached to Jesus Christ, seeing how God brings us into union with Christ through our effectual calling. That union, as we are connected to Christ, brings about new life. We're made alive together with Him in regeneration. That regeneration then leads to conversion as we lay hold of Him in repentance and faith. And then we begin to experience the many saving blessings that come to us through faith in Christ. We've looked at justification in Christ, adoption in Christ, and tonight, thinking about this great truth of sanctification. And then next week, we're going to be coming back to that great parable in John 15 of the vine and the branches and thinking more about this doctrine of how is it that we come to bear fruit, the fruit of godliness, through vital attachment to Jesus. So tonight, coming to what is arguably the greatest chapter in the Bible on the subject of sanctification, and we're going to be looking at the whole of it. If we were working our way through the book of Romans, as I hope to do at some point, we would probably take at least five sermons to get through this chapter. Tonight, we're just going to see the big picture as we grapple with this saving blessing of sanctification. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word now, beginning in verse 1 of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that through your incarnation, your death and resurrection, and through the outpouring of your spirits, we can know you not only as our righteousness, but also as our sanctification. We pray that tonight, as we would grapple with this amazing chapter in Scripture, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would open it up to us, that you would be driving it deep into our minds and hearts, giving us understanding, that you would be applying it, Lord, to each of our lives according to our various needs and spiritual conditions. Many of us coming to this place tonight discouraged in the fight against sin. We pray that you might lift us up, that you might remind us as believers of who we are in Christ. And for those who would be outside of Christ tonight, oh Lord, that by your powerful voice, you might, Father, call them effectually into union and communion with your Son, who is our holiness. It's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. You've likely seen the skit by Bob Newhart from a number of years ago, as Newhart is playing the role of a psychologist. He's meeting with a woman for the very first time. It's their first appointment, and she is struggling with debilitating claustrophobia. And Newhart, through a series of questions, seeks to make sure that he understands precisely what it is the woman is struggling with. And then, having gotten that down, he says, "All right, I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of this office with you and incorporate them into your life. Are you ready?" The woman looks at him, kind of shocked that two words are going to radically change her life. She pulls out her little notebook and she prepares to write them down so that she wouldn't forget them. And Newhart proceeds to then look her straight in the face and yells these two magical, life-changing words: "Stop it! Stop it!" The woman is floored. She doesn't quite know how to respond. "Stop it!" And so he just says it again: "Stop it!" And then she is more confused, and so he proceeds to spell it: S-T-O-P, new word, I-T. "Stop it." And through the remainder of what is like 3 or 4 minutes of interchange between him and this woman, that is all that Newhart has to say. It's hilarious because it's so absurd. And yet, this is the kind of counsel that is oftentimes given to Christians who are struggling with besetting sins. Just stop it. Stop it already. And to be fair, it sounds a lot like what the Apostle Paul says in verse 12 of our text, does it not? "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." If Newhart were to write a paraphrase of the New Testament, he might paraphrase this verse with two words: "Stop sinning. Just stop it." And yet, notice in verse 12, that very important word, "therefore." You see it? Therefore. Stopping it is the outworking and the overflow of what Paul speaks of in the prior verses to verse 12, wherein he gives one of the Bible's richest expositions of sanctification through union with Jesus Christ. Sanctification is a distinct saving blessing from justification and adoption. As we've seen in recent weeks, through our union with Christ, in our justification, we share in Christ's righteousness. It is a forensic benefit. In our adoption, we share in Christ's sonship. It is a filial benefit. But in our sanctification, we share in Christ's likeness. It is what we could call a renovative benefits. The word sanctification, it comes from two Latin words that when put together simply mean to make holy. And for something to be holy simply means that it is set apart from common or sinful use in order to be devoted entirely to God. It's where the apostle turns in chapter 6 of Romans as he is addressing false teachers who are actually saying the exact opposite thing that Newhart was saying. These false teachers are saying, no need to stop it. No need to stop sinning. Don't you remember what you heard in the last two sermons in this sermon series? You are justified in Christ apart from works of the law, apart from anything you do. Your works don't contribute to your salvation. You are adopted. You are an object of God's unconditional affection. It's a love that is not determined by anything in you. And so, it doesn't matter how you live. You're under grace. We could summarize the antinomian teaching in this way, two words, keep sinning. Just keep doing it. Verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Or perhaps better, as the KJV puts it, God forbid. Over my dead body. Absolutely not. For Paul, it is unthinkable that a Christian would live a life that is still given over to sin. Why is that unthinkable for him? Well, because through faith union with Christ, we are liberated from sin's dominion for Godward devotion. It's a bit of a mouthful tonight, but that's really the thrust of this entire chapter. Through faith union with Christ, the crucified and risen Christ, through faith union with him, we are liberated from sin's dominion for Godward devotion. You can't have Christ as your righteousness without also having him as your sanctification. Calvin argues that trying to have Christ as your righteousness without having him as your sanctification, it's like trying to separate the light from the heat of the sun. Okay, both of those realities are distinct things. Light is not heat, and heat is not light, and yet you can't enjoy the heat without enjoying the light, or the light without the heat. Both of those blessings are experienced simultaneously and inseparably, and so too when it comes to our justification and our sanctification. Because as we see here tonight, first, we are definitively sanctified in Christ. As you think about the blessings that we've looked at so far, effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, all of these blessings are definitive acts that take place at the moment of our salvation. Regeneration is not a process of slowly coming to life. Justification and adoption are not progressive realities. These things become ours the moment that we are united to Jesus through the Spirit and faith. And it's at this point that we are often very quick to distinguish all of those blessings from the blessing of sanctification, which is clearly a process. Anyone who has been a believer for any length of time in this room here tonight knows that painfully. It is a process, oftentimes a slow process, oftentimes a discouraging process. We are not as holy as we ought to be, nor are we as holy as we want to be. We oftentimes refer to it as progressive sanctification. And the Bible clearly teaches that, as we'll see even in this chapter tonight, as we, through our union with Christ, die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. But the first thing that we need to see here is that that process of growing in holiness in the fear of God, it is the outworking of what John Murray calls definitive sanctification. We actually hear the language of definitive sanctification quite regularly in our morning service, almost any time when the greeting goes forth. We heard it this morning in Ephesians 1, verse 2, to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Okay, Paul introduces the letter of Romans with this same kind of greeting, addressing these Roman believers, verse 7 of chapter 1, as those who are called to be saints, that is, holy ones. Now, in both Eastern Orthodoxy and in Roman Catholicism, sainthood is a status that is obtained only by those who are eminently gifted and godly and used by the Lord. And even in the evangelical church, we can often succumb to this kind of thinking like, oh, Grandma, she was a saint, but me, not so much. It's a very significant and quite obvious distortion of the biblical teaching, which makes clear that every person effectually called through the gospel is a saint, without exception. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are a holy one. If you've been called into union with Him, you're saints. You've been set apart from sin in order to live in loving devotion to God. And that reality is just as definitive as your justification and your adoption. Look at Paul's rhetorical question in verse 2 of Romans 6. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Okay, death, oftentimes, it's a process to get there, right? It's always a process to get to death. And yet death itself is a very definitive, decisive reality. And Paul says that the Christian has experienced a death of sorts. It's a past tense reality. We died. Rather strange language if you think about it. I mean, I feel quite alive up here. You all look quite alive, at least most of you. And what is Paul talking about here? In what sense have we died? Well, Paul makes very clear. We've died to sin. And in the context, as I hope to show you, he's talking about the reigning power of sin. We have died to it. Throughout the chapter, sin is personified as an enslaving master. You can see the language of being enslaved to sin in verse 6. And then in verse 17, Paul refers to us as those who were once slaves of sin, using the same language again in verse 20. In our fallen condition in Adam, we are not just under the penalty of sin, but we are also under the power of sin. We're not just condemned, but we are also corrupt. Not just guilty, but godless. John Newton, in one of his lesser known hymns, he describes this really well. The first few stanzas of his hymn read like this: "The castle of the human heart, strong in its native sin, is guarded well in every part by him who dwells within. For Satan there in arms resides and calls the place his own, with care against assaults provides and rules as on a throne. Each traitor thought on him as chief in blind obedience waits, and pride, self-will, and unbelief are posted at the gates. Thus Satan for a season reigns and keeps his goods in peace. The soul is pleased to wear his chains, nor wishes a release." This is a willful bondage to sin. We give ourselves over to sin. But Paul says, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if you are in Jesus Christ, this bondage to sin and Satan, it is no more. A death has occurred. You have died. And it has occurred through your union with the crucified Jesus Christ as you share in the virtue of his death, a reality that is signified in the baptismal waters. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We saw Paul use similar language last week in Galatians 3 with regards to our adoption and speaking of our baptism as a sign of our union with Christ. We see it here again. We're going to think of it again in a number of weeks as we think more particularly about the sacrament of baptism in relation to our union with Christ. Here, Paul telling us that it signifies our death and our burial with Christ. Now, for some of you recovering Baptists in the room, myself being one of them, we need to remember in the first century that burials were above ground, okay? You would be buried in a tomb that was not underground, not going beneath. You wouldn't be immersed in the dirt. You would be laid in a tomb. And so the imagery here is not necessarily the imagery of immersion, though we believe that immersion is a legitimate mode of baptism. But it's not necessarily what is being communicated here. But what is being communicated here is that through our union with Christ, we're united to the crucified Christ. Or rather, through our baptism, we have signified the reality that we are united to the crucified Christ. Christ, sharing in the virtue of his death. Verse 5, we've been united with him in a death like his. 4, verses 6 and 7, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. It's the language of emancipation. Here. It's really quite beautiful. Sin, as we've already said, personified as a cruel slave master. Sin is forced to release us when Christ shows up. Christ comes in the gospel, crucified and risen. He comes with manumission papers in hand. He has paid the price of our redemption through his death to set us free. And as we saw a number of weeks ago, his death is our death. We were identified with him in his death so that the payment that he paid is the payment that we needed to be paid on our behalf, so that sin can no longer have any hold, any rights over us. When Jesus takes hold of our sinful souls in regeneration, and when we take hold of Jesus in conversion, our bondage to sin, it is decisively broken. But not only that, there's not only the language of death here, because Paul argues that we don't just share in Christ's crucifixion, but we also share in his resurrection, which also is a definitive reality. Verse 4, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too now walk in newness of life. Through our vital attachment to Jesus, we don't just die to our old Adamic life, but we rise up to walk in a new way of loving devotion to God. Listen to how Newton finishes out his great hymn on the human heart. He says, but Jesus, stronger far than he, in his appointed hour appears to set his people free from the usurper's power. This heart I bought with blood, he says, and now it shall be mine. His voice, the strong one, armed, dismayed. He knows he must resign. In spite of unbelief and pride and self and Satan's art, the gates of brass fly open wide and Jesus wins the hearts. The rebel soul that once withstood the Savior's kindest call rejoices now by grace subdued to serve him with her all. Newton is hymning the great reality of definitive sanctification. It is a reason to rejoice, a reason to give thanks to God. Verses 17 and 18, but thanks be to God. Okay, this is one of the great realities that should fuel our worship as the people of God. Thanks be to Him that you who were once slaves of sin, you remember that? Remember your former life? Slaves of sin, in bondage under the dominion of sin. You have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. In verse 20, he actually calls us slaves of God. You see, everybody's a slave. No exceptions. Everyone here in the room tonight is a slave. No such thing as a truly autonomous person. Okay, though not quite as profound as John Newton. Bob Dylan put it well when he said, you're gonna have to serve somebody. You're gonna have to serve somebody. And Paul tells us what our two options are here. You can either serve sin, living under the dominion of sin, and it ultimately results in misery and eternal death, or you can serve God, living under His dominion, and it ultimately results in flourishing and eternal life. It does absolutely no good to tell a slave to sin to just stop it. Just stop sinning. As if he or she has the power in themselves to break the chains of sin. You can't just stop it. And neither can I. You and I, we need to be decisively delivered from sin's mastery, and only the crucified and risen Lord Jesus can bring about this deliverance. Through our faith union with Him, we are not only delivered from sin's penalty in our justification, but from sin's power in our sanctification. Not only does our status change from unrighteous to righteous, but our nature changes from unholy to holy. And so, Paul commands us, verse 11, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 11 comes before verse 12. Remember the therefore in verse 12? In other words, what Paul is saying here is, before you can stop it, you first need to remember who you are, dear Christian. You need to reckon with your identity. Identity always drives morality. How we perceive ourselves is always driving how we live. And as one who is in Christ, you need to reckon with the fact that you have died once for all to sin's reign and have risen up to new life, a life that is oriented towards God. You are holy, not just becoming holy. You're in Christ. You are holy, a saint, because Jesus has won your heart. He has once for all renovated it, writing His law upon it. And that's the point of the apostle in verse 14. He says, for sin will have no dominion over you. You're no longer under its rule, under its reign, since you are not under law, but under grace. Hopefully we can understand, having just finished up a series in Exodus this morning, that Paul is making here a redemptive historical point. The law written on tablets of stone had no ability to deliver Israel from their bondage to sin. But now, friends, we are living in the new age of the Spirit, wherein we have experienced radical heart renovation by divine grace, a grace that is found only in Jesus Christ. We cannot forget this. This needs to be something we are grappling with day in and day out, hour by hour. We must remember who we are in Christ as those who are definitively sanctified. I'm a saint. Here's my manumission papers. We saw our baptism serving as adoption papers last week. Our baptism serves as manumission papers as well. We need to remember this because it's only then that we can truly stop sinning as we are seconds progressively sanctified in Christ. That's the logic of the therefore. In verse 12, you have died to sin's power through the death of Christ. You are now alive to God through the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, stop it. Stop sinning. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. The imagery here is that of sin being dethroned by Christ, and yet sin still being present, ever seeking to regain its mastery of us. We've already said that in justification, we're delivered from the penalty of sin, and sanctification, we're delivered from the power of sin. But here's the thing. It is not until our glorification that we will be delivered from the presence of sin. Until then, there is vigilance that is ever needed. There is a fight to fight as we must not allow this old master to remaster our hearts. When temptation comes, we must pull out our manumission papers and stick them in the face of sin and say, not so fast. I have been liberated through the bloody death of Christ. I'm a new man, a new woman in Him, baptized. I belong to God. And you no longer have any rights over me anymore. When sinful passions begin to arise in the heart, so many sinful passions, things like greed and self-pity and lust and covetousness and rage. The moment these things begin to foment in the heart, we must immediately deal with them, immediately slay them, immediately reckon with who we are in Jesus and lay hold of Him in His crucifixion and His resurrection, that we might die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. We must deal with our hearts, lest our hearts lead us to carry out sin's demands with our bodies. That's why Paul continues in verse 13, do not present your members, that is your bodily members, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, your lips. Don't present your bodily members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Listen, if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you are in Him, every part of you belongs to Him. You are not your own. Your eyes, they are not your own. You're not free to fixate your eyes on anything that you please. Those eyes are bound to Christ. And that means as Christians, there are things we ought not and cannot look at. Things like pornography should not even be named among us in the church of Jesus Christ. Our eyes belong to Jesus, friends. How could we willfully fixate them upon something so heinous as that? Our ears. We're not just free to put into our ears whatever we want. You know, people oftentimes, in the name of Christian liberty, fill their ears with profanity. These ears are Christ's. Do you realize that, Christian? These are His ears. Kids, you remember how the priests would have the blood smeared upon their ears? It was a sign that not only did they need cleansing from sin, but it was a sign that those ears were not their own. They now belonged to God. They were being set apart for His service. God gave you ears to serve Him. Don't use them to serve sin. Your lips, my lips. These belong to Jesus. We just sang it. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from me. Oh, God forbid that lips that belong to Jesus would give way to lying and exaggeration, and gossip and slander and crude joking. These lips, they are Christ. We could go on and on, friends. We could go through every part of our body, every vital organ. It all belongs to Him. Every member set apart for His service. And so verse 13 says, present yourselves to God, your whole self, the whole of who you are, body, soul, everything. Present it to Him as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God, not as instruments for sin, but as instruments for righteousness. You are holy, and so live like it. You've been set apart from sin decisively once for all. And so live as a set apart saint. The biblical ethic is very simple. It is become what you are in Christ. That's it. You can understand that. If you can grasp that, you understand what God's will is for our lives. As those who are in Jesus, He wants us to become what we already are in Jesus. And when sin draws upon your heartstrings, seeking the throne, call to mind, remember your old life. Okay, it's very good to do this. Remember your old life when you lived without any reference to God and His law. Okay, maybe some of you in this room, you grew up in a Christian home. You can't ever remember a time like that. Praise the Lord for that, okay? That's not my story. Praise the Lord, that's your story. But all you have to do is look around and see people that have no regard for God and His law. And just ask yourself, is that leading them into life? Did that result in my flourishing and my joy and my satisfaction? And was that creating peace and liberty and all the rest when I ran in that way, in the way of sin? Verses 20 and 21, for when we were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time? From the things of which you are now ashamed. For the end of those things is death. I think we oftentimes do ourselves a disservice. We don't want to think about our old life anymore. We want to be done. It's gone. It's been buried, right? Let's move on. And yet Paul is pointing us back there. He's saying, don't forget. Don't forget those feelings of guilt and shame that came in the wake of sin. Don't forget how the fleeting pleasures of sin gave way to prolonged misery. Because despite what the tempter would have you to think right now, it's not going to be any different if you give into sin today than it was then. That pleasure that is held out, it is, as we saw in the book of James, it's a luring to sin. It's a worm on a hook, and it looks good, it looks juicy, it looks satisfying, and no sooner do you sink your teeth into it and you realize, I'm done for, hooked. Sin always, no exceptions. It always results in misery and death, period. You want life. You want to flourish. It's only found by living unto God through Jesus Christ. Verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin, that's a definitive reality. It is done. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. You see the apostles' logic there? In definitive sanctification, we've been set free from the entire dominion of sin to serve God. And the fruit of that, the outworking of that, is progressive sanctification. As we die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto God, this is the path to life. You must stop sinning, okay? And some of you need to hear that. You must stop it. You must. It's not an option. You must stop sinning, but only through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, which becomes yours, when through the Spirit and faith, you are united to Him. This progress in holiness, it is oftentimes very slow, discouraging. Sometimes it can feel we're taking more steps backwards than forward. Some of you feel it here tonight. You've come here discouraged. You've come here feeling like a failure. Calvin writes about this. He says, this restoration does not take place in one moment or one day or one year, but through continual and sometimes even slow advances, God wipes out in His elect the corruption of the flesh. Now, clearly God could have sanctified us perfectly in a moment. He could have done that at the point of our conversion. We know He can do that because He will do that in a moment in our glorification. We will be perfected. And so, why would He will for there to be a continual struggle with a dethroned sin that is tirelessly seeking to regain the throne? Why would He choose to deliver us from sin's power, but not sin's presence? There's a number of ways to answer that question, but tonight, for our purposes, what we need to see is at least one reason, and that is this: that we would be ever and always throughout all our days driven to live upon the crucified and risen Lord Jesus, who is, in the language of 1 Corinthians 1:30, our sanctification. So that through freshly laying hold of Him day after day and moment after moment and year after year, we might be renewed in the whole man after the image of God. And here's the beautiful thing, friends. Because Christ is the perfect image of God, that renewal results in, Romans 8:29, us being conformed to the image of God's Son. Through our union with Christ, we come in sanctification to share in Christ's likeness. Just ponder that for a moment. Take a few moments to ponder that, actually. That is worthy of an eternity of pondering. Christ. Think of the way that His human heart perfectly loves God, perfectly loves people. Think of the way He always serves God. With His ears, with His eyes, with His lips, with His hands, with His feet, with every member of His humanity, totally devoted to His Father. In Christ, we see what it looks like for a human to be entirely set apart from sin in order to be entirely devoted to the Lord. And you cannot be one with him. Okay, hear this. You cannot be one with him without his lovely likeness being progressively realized in you. As is oftentimes the case in earthly marriage, through this heavenly marriage, we begin to look and to think and to talk and to act like our bridegroom. Sanctification is not an optional extra for some kind of super saint. Every believer is a saint and has an obligation to live like one. Every one of us must stop sinning. But we must, as Christians, do so because of who we are in Jesus. Through faith union with Christ, we have been liberated from sin's dominion for Godward devotion. Let me just close. I've been quoting Calvin a lot tonight, so I thought, let's quote him one final time, because Calvin is wonderful on this particular theme of both justification and sanctification. And we'll just close here tonight. Calvin says, although we may distinguish between justification and sanctification, Christ contains both of them inseparably in himself. Do you wish then to attain righteousness in Christ? You must first possess Christ, but you cannot possess him without being made partaker in his sanctification, because he cannot be divided into pieces. Since, therefore, it is solely by expending himself that the Lord gives us these benefits to enjoy, he bestows both of them at the same time, the one never without the other. Thus it is clear how we are justified not without works, yet not through works. Since in our sharing in Christ, which justifies us, sanctification is just as much included as righteousness. I'll leave you with that. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to work these realities in our hearts. Oh Lord, we thank you for this twofold grace that is ours in you, Jesus, that you have become unto us both righteousness and sanctification. And you have not only by your death and resurrection applied to us, delivered us from the penalty of sin, but also from its reigning, enslaving power. No, Jesus, many of us in this room tonight know the life, the joy, the peace that comes through this liberation. We thank you for it. We want to know it more and more. God, we want to be making progress in holiness. We lament our slowness in this. We lament our backslidings. We lament how quickly and easily we give up our hearts to the lusts of the flesh. We pray, deliver us from sin and temptation. Lord, help us to know, to reckon, to consider, to not forget who we are in you, that we might commune with you as our holiness and grow in holiness thereby. Oh Lord, we pray for those in our midst tonight, maybe professing faith in you, living in bondage to sin, a love affair with sin, and a refusal to part with sin. Oh Lord, would you help them to see that they are a living contradiction, that they cannot be united to you without being yours, all of them. Oh Lord, would you work repentance? And would you set them free, God? Because this is what you came for, Lord Jesus, to set the captives free, to liberate hearts and lives from the bondage of the devil. We pray you would be doing that in our midst here tonight through your powerful word. It's in your name, Lord Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.